Tell you that the second paper will be read because the James Boswell is not here, so that will be read, but Dr. Wilson will be able to comment on that perhaps. So now I'd like to introduce you to R. Ward Wilson, who will be speaking on God's image, contextualizing the gospel, and cross-cultural values.
Thank you, Dan. Just a brief couple of sentences about my background. I've been in Christian education work, a master's from Wheaton Graduate School, plus I consider myself an amateur biblical theologian. You'll see in some of the translation of some traditional terms I make a little bit more different than the average philosophical theologian. Doctorate in social psychology from the University of Florida, where my dissertation was the first extensive longitudinal study of Christian conversion, that is a pre-test, post-test study, trying to find out what and why people changed when they were converted, mostly young life students, but also some other high school students in North Florida. And for a long while I've been interested in issues such as, in what sense is Jesus the light who enlightens every man coming into the world? How can Paul hold all men responsible for the knowledge of God in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Why is it that we haven't had a real clear picture, especially of the nature of the image of God in mankind? And in the first paper I gave on Saturday, if you did not receive a copy, if you'll jot your name down on a sheet of paper and put your address, I'll try to send it off to you. Few weeks. I'm in the process of moving from West Palm Beach, Florida to go to King College in Bristol, Tennessee, so I'll be moving Friday and everything is chaotic in their home. In fact, there are elements of the paper I wanted to spend more time on, but I didn't find out from the ESA office until 4 weeks ago that they wanted this paper because they had too much space, I guess, too many people before, and then some people canceled out. And 3 weeks ago I signed a contract with King, so it's been chaotic in our home, as you can tell. Just by a brief way of review, I feel I've discovered in the biblical data the essential characteristics of the image of God in mankind, centered especially around the Exodus 34 passage, which I'll read quickly to you. I won't go into the context as you've seen it in the... Oh, good, thanks, Will. As you've seen it in the first paper. I translate Yahweh three different ways, since it's from the verb to be, being himself, the eternal one, the everlasting one. Now notice these interpersonal qualities, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, rich and overflowing, or abounding with loving kindness, or steadfast love. I increasingly come to translate this self-giving love and faithfulness, truthfulness, interpersonal honesty. Preserving loving kindness for others, meaning reinvesting loving kindness in others, forgiving all kinds of evil, iniquity, which is willful or planned evil, transgression, law violations, and trespassing, and sin, missing any moral mark, any moral ideal. It will by no means clear that the guilty is in the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, 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 to the third and fourth generation. And through a process of going through both the Old and New Testament, I've come to the conclusion that these are the personality characteristics of the image of God that we are to model in Christ, and that we know we can develop these qualities, and we'll comment about that a little bit more later on. And taking the last clauses and dividing it into two sets of justice, of course one is being positively just or fair, and the other punishing evil justly after patience. And these interpersonal qualities can be summarized in certain passages, especially in the Old Testament, as God's love and justice, for those of you mathematicians, similar to second-order factors, and the third-order factor would be his wholesomeness or healthiness, or his righteousness, his interpersonal upright characteristics. And as you can see, they're all interpersonal qualities. They're all within our realm of experience and desires, and it's extremely important for us to consider some of the implications. Here are other passages of Scripture that support this. Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Be as mature as your heavenly Father is mature." Luke 6:36, he says, "Be as merciful." In the Luke version of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what we call in hermeneutics the principle of synecdoche. Luke is using the first of a well-known list of characteristics like we use et cetera. The average Jew knew that these were God's interpersonal qualities and they needed to repent for violating them. Also, these characteristics are other ways of construing the shopping list of values, like you see in especially Colossians 3, 1 Peter 1, James 3, the wisdom that comes from above, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The passage that really sinks to my mind, besides the Sermon on the Mount teaching, which is a direct translation of passages like Leviticus 19:2 and 27, where Yahweh says, "Be as holy or wholesome or healthy as I, the Lord your God, am wholesome." The passage that really sensed it for me that was 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul definitely is referring back to the Exodus 34 passage when Moses was on the mount and got the law the second time and was so sunburned or luminescent from seeing the back of God's Shekinah that he came down and the people were offended and he put a veil over his face. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul compares and contrasts Moses hiding behind the veiled splendor that was fading away with Jesus' permanent splendor. And he urges us to model Jesus' glory by looking at his character, his glory, and we'll be transformed from one degree of character development to another, glory upon glory or character upon character. Then he operationally defines the light of the gospel, the light of good news, in 4:4, as the character of Christ, who is the image of God. So definitely, he was referring back to this incident and had these characteristics in mind. Now, when I worked on InterVarsity staff, especially in Michigan, Wayne State, skeptical campuses like Oberlin, got a lot of conversations, not only with skeptical Americans, but some international students, and questions about mankind being created in the image of God. In what sense are we created in the image of God? In what sense is Jesus the light who enlightens every man coming into the world? We're raised, and I kept struggling to find out in more detail to get a clearer picture. And over the years, this particular pattern of insight into the scriptures, I feel, developed. If you take very seriously the concept of God is light, and Jesus is light, and Jesus being the one who enlightens every man. And think of the electromagnetic spectrum. We only visually perceive a narrow range of the electromagnetic spectrum from red through violet, and that we can only infer from other senses or from other transducers the whole rest of the range of the electromagnetic spectrum. For example, it's really beyond our experience to understand omniscience, omnipotence, and providential activity, and some of those biggies that theologians like to dwell on. But all of these experiences, all these characteristics, are part of our gut-busting everyday existence, and we all desire them, and of course we're all more and more responsible for getting them. I also focus attention on Jesus' self-theory, his use of psuche. If you save yourself, your psuche, or personality, or inner motivational system, you lose it. If you give it away or lose it for my purposes, my motives, and these are of course his motives, as you see in the first paper, if you give it away for my motives, even the gospel, even the good news, so the good news are his motives. Develop the image of God. The good news is that we can become what we're created to be. And if we give it away, then we'll find it. Well, there is a sense then that narcissism and selfishness and greed are wanting to save ourselves. We want mercy. We want love. I call it imago reception, where eternal living is giving it away, showing mercy, showing love, showing forgiveness, and so on. Being a peacemaker, etc. I have used this most recently on the Secular campus, and what I do is I often introduce the theory, you know, when we're dealing with other social theories, like in social studies or psychology or personality theories. What I ask the students to do is, over the weekend, keep a 3x5 card, a piece of paper in their pocket or purse, and jot down the characteristics that they would like to see in the print. And then the first 8 or 10 minutes, I organize the qualities by this particular criteria. And lo and behold, I pull this out and I say to them, look, this is these characteristics that you intuitively want to see in a friend are the same characteristics in the image of God in mankind from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Now, you don't have to believe it. A lot of Jews or a lot of skeptics in my classes. You don't have to believe the religious bit, but at least take it seriously that there is some correlation between these two sets of criteria. And then I deal with it as far as a lot of issues in the classes. And you notice I divided the person into two interconnecting qualities. There are other dimensions too, but I emphasize that these are two biggies that we find, especially in the social sciences. So on the right-hand side, our ability, skills, and so on, he talks about somebody being effective or able. Sociologists would say instrumental behaviors or role requirements. On the other hand, the other side, our standards, a style or manner, a wholesome person or a friendly person. And again, sociologists would say expressive qualities, and I come to the conclusion anthropologists should fall in cross-cultural values. My wife works for one of the largest counties in the eastern, is the largest physical county east of the Mississippi, and one of the largest organizations. And the personnel manager, when she was first hired, said, you're on probation for the first 6 months, and after that, you can either become full-time or you're fired. And he said, 80% of people who don't become full-time, it isn't because they can't do the work. They don't have the skills. They have the skills. Because they can't get along with their paper. Now, as a social psychologist, I also would say it's not always that person's fault. There's usually a complex interaction. You might have a boss who tries to seduce a girl or hassle an employee, thinking that that person might be a threat. Well, as you look over these qualities, and some of you are, I'm not an anthropologist. I've taught cultural anthropology. I've done a lot of reading in the field and knocking heads with Kent Pike, the linguist, and others. You'll see that there, and here's where I spend most of the time, and I won't go into all of them. You see that many, if not all, of these characteristics have some kind of congruency or overlapping with what the cultural anthropologists find to be cross-cultural values. Notice injunctions against murdering or maiming unjustifiably, against lying, especially regarding those, obligation to keep promises, property rights, land, clothes, tools, etc. Restrictions against theft, loyalty to one's social unit, the family, tribe, the nation. Preference of common good over individual good, demand for cooperation within the group, provision for poor and the unfortunate, reciprocal duties of children and parents, parents who care for and train children, children respect, obey, and also care for their parents in old age, which is slowly devolving in our culture, right? Obligation to be a good mother, various sexual restrictions, there's always some form of marriage in every culture, injunctions against incest, rape, promiscuity, adultery, the ideal is lifelong union of partners. I heard that when I was at Michigan, a Christian Coptic from the University of Alexandria in Egypt, and he said that although the Muslim culture may permit someone to have more than one wife, the Muslim women, when someone gets married, the women say to the bride, may you have a Coptic marriage, meaning a Christian monogamous marriage, so that even though legally there may be polygamy up to four wives, the cultural ideal is monogamy. And in fact, one of the reasons that so many of the families in Egypt are poor is that the women squander the money so the husbands won't get other wives. Which is an economic way of trying to move to that ideal. Exogamy within larger tribal invasion. Disrespect for illegitimate children, of course, is in their fault, but it has to deal with the legal requirements. Prevention of violence within in-groups, obligation to, rather obedience to leaders, respect for the dead, proper disposal ritually, desire for and priority of immaterial qualities, inner rather than external sanctions are better. Economic justice, reciprocity and restitution, distributive justice, and justice as an obligation. If you want to add two more to the bibliography, two books by George Murdoch, the former director of the Yale University Cultural Anthropology Library. Culture and Society is the first book, and then Social Organizations, where you spend more time on presenting some of these cross-cultural values. This article by Beese, Mary Knoll, anthropologist, is also full of a lot of interesting stuff. Well, the thought I had was, if these characteristics are genuinely cross-cultural in the sense that God made all mankind in his image, Jesus is the light who enlightens every man, all mankind is responsible, how can we say that all mankind is responsible, and in what sense could we test this cross-culturally? Well, I got a clue from E.J. Carmel in relationship to such passages like Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches a famous judge not, you be not judged, for what judgment you shall be judged. He's not saying we're never to judge. He's just saying, okay, if you evaluate somebody's character, you're then responsible for living by that evaluation. And Carmel talks in his book about the third method of knowing. This is his book, Christian Commitment and Apologetic. I won't go into all the details, but the third method is living according to the inner moral environment that already binds us, meaning that we're constantly evaluating character. He maintained from the image of God within us, but he focused on the level of love and justice, and of course I'm expanding it to all these characteristics, as if we are good critics of personality in these dimensions. We're constantly saying to people, you shouldn't do this, you should do that. Or, why did you say it that way? Why don't you be more kind? A variety of different criticisms. And therefore, we are responsible for living by those criteria. And of course, if you look very carefully, Jesus' apologetic, besides modeling, besides teaching that was consistent with his personality, he had a strong emphasis on what I would call the golden rule apologetic, continually forcing people to do unto others as you have them do unto you, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and so on. And so he maintained that this is from the image of God within us. And the thought I had, according to Jesus' self theory and these criteria, if we could take Carnell's concept and apply it cross-culturally, as well as on the way test out some social biological theories, as some of you know, people like Edward O. Wilson from Harvard. He got that huge tome. It's rather expensive when I bought it. Didn't want to pay for it, but I did anyway as a social psychologist on sociobiology. He advocates that there are naturalistic explanations for altruism and humanity, that there's these altruistic genes that are polygenetic that evolved up the phylogenetic scale and are more highly concentrated in humans. And I guess there's going to be a paper in a few minutes on sociobiology, right? No, I might use somebody else. Who else? Okay. But of course, we have no way genetically of measuring altruistic genes. So I thought, well, could we do it behaviorally in relationship to another theory? Don Campbell, former president of the APA, a social psychologist, formerly at Northwestern, now at Cornell, he doesn't really believe it, but he hypothesizes if altruistic genes exist, they exist in a greater concentration in those cultures that independently design a high moral ethical system, like the Aztecs, the Incas, the Yangtze Valley, where you got Confucian teachings, the northern Tigris-Euphrates Valley, where Hammurabi and, of course, the Judeo-Christian tradition grew, as well as the western Indus Valley, where you've got the Upanishads.